Joshua chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Achshap, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain, south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war went with him, came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mishrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah, eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had commanded him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of those cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua. So Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua took all the land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their division by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. This brings us this morning to the conclusion of the second main section of the book of Joshua. So I want to take just a few minutes to review where we have been. The people of Israel had come up on the east side of the Dead Sea. They had come through the territory of the Edomites and the Moabites, and then they had proceeded to defeat the kings of the Amorites, two kings of the Amorites. We read about this in the book of Numbers, Sihon and Og, who were right there at the north in Bashan and Gilead. They defeated those kings and they took that territory. And the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they said, "We'd like to stay here. We'd like this to be our inheritance." And Moses consented to that. But Canaan was on the other side of Jordan. And so the first thing we learn as we come to the book of Joshua in the first five chapters is that they entered the land of Canaan. They came to Jordan. The Lord rolled back the waters of the river Jordan. And they crossed over the river Jordan and they came to Gilgal. You can see it there at Salt Sea or the Dead Sea here, in the blue part, and immediately above that, Jericho. And Gilgal is right there. They made that their base of operations. And then secondly, having entered the land, in chapters 6 through 12, they proceeded to conquer the land. And they did this in three stages. First of all, there was a focus on the central part of the country. They came from Gilgal, and they took the city of Jericho. Then they moved and took the city of Ai. And then they moved on to defend the Gibeonites in Gibeon, just to the left there of Ai. And having done that, they returned to Gilgal. That was their base. And that was the first stage then in their conquest of the land of Canaan. The second stage was in the south. They came over to Makeda, which is on the left there. You see Ashdod, starting at the bottom left. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod. To the right of that, you've got Makeda. And chapter 10 tells us how they came to Makeda, how they came down to other places that are there, to Hebron and Debir, and then they returned to Gilgal. And that was their base. In the chapter that we've read, we come to the third stage in their conquest of the land. Jabin, king of Hazor. Hazor was way up in the north. And he heard about what was going on in the south. And so he got some of the other kings together, and they came out to fight against Israel. And so Joshua proceeded to fight against those kings. He moved up to Hazor, and he defeated the kings at Hazor. And in that way, they conquered the land of Canaan. It says there at the end of chapter 11 that they took the whole land. They took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And then the land rested from war. In fact, they've conquered the land, but they don't have total possession of the land. Indeed, notice what it says in chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed." So they have conquered the land. They have defeated the kings in the main centers throughout the country. They have established their foothold. But there are still pockets of resistance. There are still Canaanites there. And in fact, when we get to chapter 13 onwards, we come to the third stage in the book, all the way to the end, chapter 24, and there they distribute the land. They enter the land, they conquer the land, and then they distributed it. And we'll see that, how the tribe of Judah is here, and Benjamin is here, and Dan is up there in the north. And so they each have their portion. And they're each told to go and possess it. There are still Canaanites there. And so it's necessary for them still to engage in conflict. But there are no major pitch battles anymore. There is no major resistance anymore. There is no alliance of these kings anymore. They are defeated. And indeed, chapter 12, we read about 31 kings. I'm not going to read chapter 12. That would be difficult, the names that are there. But there are 31 kings there who are all defeated. He has dealt with those kings, but there are still towns and communities that are inhabited by the Canaanites, and so the people have to go in and take that territory. In fact, they never did do it completely. In fact, as soon as in verse 13, it says, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Machanites but the Geshurites and the Machanites dwelt among Israel until this day. And you'll get that as we go through these chapters that follow. They never did get rid of all their enemies. In fact, even in the days of David and Solomon, when the kingdom was at its greatest, there were still Canaanites in the land, constant thorn in the flesh to the people of Israel. So that's a brief sketch then of the book of Joshua. And as I say, we come this morning then to the conclusion of this section, which deals with the conquest of the land of Canaan. There are three things I want to comment on, three points which emerge for me from chapter 11, but they're not new. These are points which have been made earlier. Indeed, these are points which run all the way through the first 12 chapters of this book. And the first of these is the opposition of the enemy. Obviously, That is a feature of these chapters. The enemy is opposed. Incidentally, initially the enemy did not go on the offensive. When they first crossed over, the Israelites first crossed over Jordan, we're told that the city of Jericho was shut up. Nobody came out, nobody went in. They didn't come out to fight the Israelites, and that's the way it was initially. Initially, there was no attempt on the part of the Canaanites to resist those invaders. They didn't go out and fight against them, but that changed. And so when we come to chapter 9 and verse 1, we discover that all the kings of the area heard what the Israelites had done, and they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, he heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, and so he gets some other kings together, and they launch an attack on the Gibeonites. And now in chapter 11 again, in verse 1, the king of Hazor, Jabin, he heard these things, and he gets some other kings together. Hazor, by the way, was a major center. Hazor, right in the north there, was the largest city by far in the land of Canaan, several times the size of Jericho. It has been estimated that it covered an area of 200 acres and that the inhabitants numbered 40,000. That's an estimate which I have read. It was a large center. May not seem large, 40,000, bigger than Mount Albert, but doesn't begin to compare with Toronto, does it? You know, 40,000 is really not that big, we would think, but in those days, that was a significant population in one center. And Jabin had influence. We're told there at the end of verse 10 that he was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And so he got some of those other kings together, and they formed this alliance, and there is this confederacy of different clans who come together, united in their opposition against the people of Israel. It's interesting that they should do this, because these various clans would not traditionally have been friends. They may have got along, but they would also have fought. But what brings them together is their opposition to God and to the people of God. It reminds me of a verse in the second Psalm where David says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." That's a prophecy. And undoubtedly, that is something that will take place in a day that is yet future. But throughout history, and even today, it is true that a powerful force for unity in the world is opposition to God and to the truth of God. Actually, Peter quotes Psalm 2, the verse which I've just read. Peter quoted that in the book of the Acts when he was before the Sanhedrin. And he went on to say, "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." And so there was this unholy alliance when it came to opposition to the Lord Jesus. In fact, Luke in his gospel says this, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. Remember, Pilate sent the Lord Jesus to Herod, and Herod interviews him, but then sends him back. And Luke in his account, he says that very day they became friends with each other. Previously, they had been at enmity with each other. And it's true. It's true today, that opposition to God and his Son makes strange bedfellows. There was the opposition of the enemy. It was united. But notice too that it was formidable. Hazor exerts his influence on those other kings, and so they come together. And verse 4 says that they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he estimates that there were 300,000 of them. Now, I don't know where he got that, but that's what he estimated. He estimates that the Israelites were somewhere around 175,000 to 200,000, so they were outnumbered. There was this massive army which assembled against them. And not only so, but the end of verse 4, There were many horses and chariots. And this was new. It was cavalry. And there were chariots. This was not something that the children of Israel had encountered before. This represented a new threat, and it meant that the opposition that they were dealing with was not to be trifled. They were significant. They were formidable. And they had to be aware of that. And they had to fight against them. Well, that's the way it is with a Christian, isn't it? The Israelites, they discover, ultimately, that Canaan is a land of blessing, but Canaan is also a place of conflict. And that's what we find when we come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He talks there about our Canaan as Christians. He refers to it as the heavenlies. And he tells us in chapter 1, it's a place of blessing. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But then he goes on in chapter 6, and he tells us that it's a place of conflict. He tells us that there is opposition, principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. There is conflict. And so it is in the life of the Christian that is something that we need to come to terms with. As far as the Canaanites were concerned, if they could, they would have prevented the people of Israel from enjoying their inheritance. And as far as the devil and his demon, the demons of hell are concerned, they would do everything that they could to interfere with our appropriating and enjoying the blessings that are ours in Christ. And he will do all kinds of things in order to accomplish his objective. He will attack the Word of God. We saw that a few weeks ago. We talked about this. He will deceive. He will distort. He will deny. He will attack Scripture. He will appear from time to time as an angel of light in order that he might deceive those who are gullible. He attacks the Word of God. And he hinders the work of God. Does that in various ways. One of the ways in which he might do that is by promoting division within the people of God. Another way in which he might do it is by an attack from outside. I was reminded of this just a couple of weeks ago. I got an email from Richard Harknett. They've been here. They came to the chapel a number of years ago. They were in Peru for a number of years. And she is from Guelph, and he is from England. They're now back in England. And in his email, he mentioned that Pam, his wife, is involved in schoolwork. There are opportunities in some of the schools in England, surprisingly. There is opportunity to go in there and to have Bible studies. But after such an event recently, he wrote that one parent took offense at the Christian content and began a social media campaign to have all Christian work stopped in the school. It's work that is under the auspices of Scripture Union. When I was in high school, we had a Scripture Union, SU class, and they still have those classes in various places in Britain. So the attack focused mainly on SU, and it focused on that school. But then it grew, and so she targeted other schools. And then Richard says that now she has decided to expand her campaign beyond the region to fight against all Scripture Union schools work. The enemy will oppose the work of God. That's just one example. We could cite numerous examples of that sort. And then, of course, the enemy will also tempt the people of God. He will challenge us. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not a case of, well, I trusted in Christ, and now everything is just fine, and everything goes well, and I live a perfect life. Wish it were so, but that's not the way it is. The devil is active. He will tempt. He will allure. He knows our weaknesses, and he can attack our weaknesses. He knows that for some of us it may be pride. For some of us it may be envy. For some of us it may be ambition. For some of us, it may be sensual desires. He knows our weaknesses. He dangles the bait before us. And he knows that we all have the capability of messing up. And so he tempts us and he allures, and in that way he would engage us in conflict. And it's necessary for us as the people of God to recognize that our enemy is not to be trifled with. He is real. And he is powerful. I got a very interesting email this morning, and it had to do with this business of going into Canaan. It's actually from it's something I subscribe to. It's called Coming Untrue. It's actually the Anderson brothers. Some of you would know the Anderson brothers, right? Talking about Colin Anderson's sons, Peter and Mark, and forgotten what the other one is, what his name is. Anyway, this one this morning caught my eye. Taking Canaan by degrees. Well, I thought that couldn't be more appropriate. That's what we're going to talk about. And in fact, I was going to comment on the verse here in chapter 11. You notice in verse 18, it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. You know, reading these chapters, we might think, oh, well, it was over in a few months. Well, it wasn't over in a few months. It took years. Later on, Caleb is given his inheritance, Hebron. Caleb was one of the two good spies, you remember? Two of the 12 who brought back a favorable report. And when he's given his inheritance, he tells us that it was 45 years since the spies had gone into the land. Well, 38 years from when they went into the land till they actually entered, so 7 years. This went on for about 7 years. And as I pointed out earlier, it never did cease completely. The enemy was always there. And so in this particular article, I don't know who wrote it. Peter writes a lot of them, so it may have been Peter. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 11, I think it is. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. Little by little. You're not going to do it all at once, right? The enemy is not to be trifled. The enemy is real and powerful. So he will give it to you little by little. And then he says this. The verse says this. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. So God was showing some wisdom. The Canaanites were showing some resistance, and they were stubborn. But at the same time, God was showing some wisdom in that they didn't wipe them all out because it says there the wild beasts might have grown too numerous for you. And so the author goes on and says, for the believer, victory often comes in increments. To the extent that success in the Christian life is incremental, it is a daily reminder that we are never quite there yet. We never will get there until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And then he asks the question, what sort of beasts can become a problem for the Christian attempting to take new spiritual territory? Well, there's the wild beast of pride. Too much success, too fast, can make me think I'm better at living the Christian life than I really am. Then there's the wild beast of ingratitude. When success comes too easily, I appreciate neither the cost nor the importance of the victory, and I cannot truly rejoice in it the way I should. And there is also the wild beast of independence. Trying and failing repeatedly casts me on the Lord in a way that instant victory does not. Why seek his counsel and his power when I have plenty of my own resources to call on? I thought that was very good. That was very good. You'll take it little by little. Took them 7 years to get this major conquest completed, and they continued to struggle. And so it is in our lives as Christians. We have a real enemy who doesn't give up. Paul tells us about that warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, and he tells us that we're to stand, we're to be strong in the Lord, and we're to stand, we're to put on the armor of God, and so that we are able to stand against the evil one. He is powerful, but he's not omnipotent. And in fact, the Bible tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so that brings us to our second point. I want to think a little bit about the faithfulness of God. Interestingly, George read these verses, and I wanted to comment on them. In verse 6 of Joshua chapter 11, the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. Tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And what happened? Verse 8, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. The Lord makes promises, and he keeps his promises. He's faithful. In fact, that's the story of this book, isn't it? I mean, God had said to them, I will bring you across Jordan. Well, he rolls back the waters of the River Jordan, and they cross over onto the other side. God did what he had promised. God told them to march around the city of Jericho once each day, until the seventh day. And the seventh day, go around seven times, and the walls of Jericho will come down. And true enough, the walls of Jericho came crashing down. God did what he had promised. And it continued that way throughout this book. When the Gibeonites are under attack and Joshua goes against them, the Lord encourages him and the Lord says that he would give the victory, and indeed he did. He caused the sun to stay still for a while, prolong the daylight hours, in order that the people of Israel might win the victory. And here it is again. The Lord says, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. God is faithful. We were singing it, weren't we? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. The New Testament says it this way, that he is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. That means that we can depend upon him, doesn't it? That means that we can be sure that God is one who keeps his word. He never goes back on his word. He never reneges on his promise. He makes promises and he keeps his promises. The evil one, well, he'll do his thing. And in fact, the evil one may attack us. The evil one may bring doubts and fears into our lives such that we begin to waver a little bit. But Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says, if we are faithless, if we waver, if we wobble a bit in terms of our faith, he abides faithful. He cannot deny us. He abides faithful. There will be difficulties, I mentioned earlier. There will be challenges in our lives. The Bible says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And so there are challenges. There are difficulties that come into our lives. Some of them are very, very challenging. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. Sin will arise in our lives. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It means that God is on our side. We can count on him. It means ultimately that nothing can happen to us outside of the will of God. And it means also that even if failure and sin arises in our lives, we know that God will not abandon us. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he puts it this way. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He ransacks the universe, you know. That's in Romans chapter 8. And he thinks about people and circumstances. He thinks about death. He thinks about angelic beings and demonic forces, astrological powers. He thinks about other creatures, everything in God's universe. And he says that I'm persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. God is faithful. Augustus Toplady, he says it this way, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. He's faithful. He's faithful. He will see me through. He will keep me. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he says that he's begun a good work in us, and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun. He won't abandon us. He won't give up on us. But he will continue to work in our lives. He will go on working in our lives. And ultimately, his objectives will be accomplished. And we will be like the Lord Jesus. The faithfulness of God. That's something that's very clear in these chapters. Third thing I want to comment on is the faith of the Israelites. We've already looked at the instructions that God gave. And notice verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. Tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. In other words, he's saying, you can trust me. You can trust me. Didn't I get you across the Jordan? Didn't I cause the walls of Jericho to come down? Didn't I help you at Ai with the siege which I instructed you to arrange? And can't you count on me? Of course you can. And so here's the promise. Don't be afraid. Tomorrow I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. It remains simply for the Israelites to trust. In fact, he's brought out in an interesting statement there at the end of verse 6. You notice he says, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. You might say, why would they do that? Why would they do that? And the only thing I can think of was that this was new for the Israelites. This was a form of warfare that they were not accustomed to. But let's face it, cavalry is pretty powerful, and chariots of fire, that's another resource which can help in warfare. And it may have been that after they had won the victory, the Israelites would have thought, hey, we're going to use these chariots and we're going to use these horses in our campaign. And the Lord is saying, no, don't do that. Hamstring the horses. Burn the chariots. You have to trust in me. Trust is what is called for. Now, of course, there are some Christians who say, well, yeah, that means, well, we should name it and claim it. In other words, we should come to the Lord. There's something that we desire. Well, we should come to the Lord and we should name it. And we say, well, this is what I would like. And then we can claim it. And we can say, I know the Lord is going to do that. Well, trust was based on the promise of God. If there's no promise to which I can lay hold, then I cannot with confidence, when I presented a request to the Lord, I cannot with confidence say, well, I know he's going to do that because I trust in him, I believe in him. The danger with the name it and claim it, one of the dangers with that approach is that if I don't get what I've asked for, what does it mean? Presumably it means my faith is lacking. It's utter nonsense. For a person to come to God and ask something of God, and then say, I know he will do it because I'm trusting in him, unless there is a promise specific to that request, is presumptuousness. It's not faith. Trust is something altogether. Let me illustrate it this way. Here's a situation. There's a job and I would like it. And so I come to the Lord and I ask the Lord that I might have that job. It's inappropriate for me to say, okay, I've asked the Lord and I believe, I've got faith, and so I'm going to get that job. There's no promise that I'm going to get that job. There is a promise in Scripture, and all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I can claim that. And so I can come to the Lord and say, well, here's a job that I would like to have, but I believe that you are able to give me it. I have faith. I know that you are capable of giving me that position, but I also recognize that that may not be what you desire, but I'm trusting in you regardless, because I believe that you know what's best for me, and you will work things out in accordance with your will. That's trust. Here's another situation. Here's a wife, and she thinks her husband's going to leave her. And so she comes to the Lord and she asks the Lord that things might change and that the marriage might be preserved. She cannot, on the basis of her prayer, then say, I know that things will get better. Can't say that. There's no promise to that effect. There's no promise that she can lay hold of and say, well, you know, I've asked this and this is what he's promised and so it's going to happen. There is no such promise. Trust in that situation is coming to the Lord and saying, here is the situation, and I entrust the situation to you, and I know that you can intervene, I know that you can work, and I know that you can accomplish what I would desire, but I also know that you know what's best. And so I leave the matter with you, and I trust in you. That's what was called for here. Trust. Trust. Something, by the way, that applies to the non-Christian. I mean, what is called for in terms of a non-Christian is when they hear the gospel, they are to trust, right? It's all very well to hear the message. It's all very well to understand the message. It's all very well to have a bit of conviction that, yeah, I think that message is true, but I need to trust in the Lord Jesus in order to make that my own. And so it is when it comes to Christian things. Stories told about Napoleon. On one occasion, his horse was misbehaving, and one of the privates got a hold of it and calmed the horse down. And so Napoleon said to him, thank you very much, Captain. And the private responded, of which regiment, sir? Later on, he told his friends about it, and they laughed at him. And he said, well, you know, you don't take that seriously. But Napoleon had said it. Captain. So of which he was trusting what was said. And that's what it's called for in the Christian life. We have to trust. Trust and obey. Indeed, it's interesting that Jerry Bridges, in one of his books, he talks about faith, and I've probably mentioned this here before because I really appreciate it. And he says that faith enables us to claim the promises of God. That's trust. But it also enables us to obey the commandments of God. That's obedience. He goes on to say this. Faith is obeying the revealed will of God and trusting Him for the results. There is trust and there is obedience. They belong together. That's what was called for here. You notice what happened. God makes His promise in verse 6. And so what happens? Verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of war went with him. They came against them. They did as they were told. You get it again when you get down to verse 12. It says at the end of the verse, they utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. You get it again in verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. So Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. I missed one back at verse 9. The Lord had told them what to do. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. You get these repeated references in this chapter to the Lord's instruction. This is what the Lord commanded. And Joshua responded in obedience. We're to trust and obey. Arthur Pink, he says, where there is no true obedience, there is no real faith, Godward. It's a very serious mistake to suppose that faith is restricted to a resting upon God's promises. It is equally to be exercised in complying with God's precepts. Trusting God is only one part of faith. It's far too little recognized that conforming to God's revealed will is also required of faith. They were to trust and obey. A number of years ago, back at Markham, when we were in the old chapel on Church Street, there was an old gentleman who lived at Mark Haven, and he came to the assembly regularly. Very interesting old man, but I don't know how many times I heard him say that the pathway of blessing is the pathway of obedience. Stuck. I remember it. The pathway of blessing is the pathway of obedience. That's biblical. James, he says it in chapter 1 of his letter. He says that the man who receives the word and continues therein, that man will be blessed in his doing. And so this is a mark of a Christian, and this is something that is required in the Christian life if we are to make any kind of progress. There needs to be a desire, yes, a willingness to trust in the Lord, but also a willingness to be obedient to what He has instructed us to do. The Lord Jesus, He said it this way. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. They follow me. A number of years ago, I heard Ken Fleming. He was a missionary in South Africa. And we were at a Bible study, actually, and we were talking about this. And he pointed out that in the Zulu language, the word hear and the word obey are one and the same. To hear is to obey. Some of you may have had the experience where your mother told you to do something, and then she said, do you hear me? It's not a question of, did you hear the words? It's a question of, can I count on you to do what I've told you to do? To hear is to obey. You get it with Samuel. You remember when Samuel, hears that voice, and several times he goes to Eli, you called me. No. Must be the Lord. So the next time he calls, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. Heareth. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. An American visitor in Syria on one occasion observed that here was a shepherd, and he was intrigued to observe how he operated and how the sheep were following him. And he had an opportunity later to talk to that shepherd, and he asked him if the flock would follow anyone other than himself. And the answer he got was, well, oh yeah, sometimes a sheep gets sick and it will follow anyone. Well, that can happen in our lives, you know. We get sick. We get away from the Lord. There is coldness. There is apathy. There isn't the interest that there should be in the Word of God or in the service of God, and we're sick, and we will follow anybody. We get off track. We get off track. But by this we know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments, he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. So even when there is that failure, even when there is that departure, if you will, from the Lord, there is a desire, ultimately, to do the right thing. There's a desire to please Him. And that is what is characteristic of us as the people of God. We trust and we obey. I was going to conclude with a quotation from a hymn which we sang at the beginning again. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array, let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about, the earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with the shout. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we've been able to read it and to reflect upon it, and we pray that we may have learned something from yourself as we have thought about these things this morning. Help us to not just be hearers, but to be hearers who take action, to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Help us to respond to what it is that you're saying to us in these chapters of Joshua. And so we thank you for this time together and pray your blessing upon us as we go our different ways. We ask and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.